Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Mark. Mark 10, 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17 through 22. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Teacher, what shall I do that I might have eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know that the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witnesses, and do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he then answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things we've observed since our youth." Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at these words, and they went away grieved from the heart, for he had a lot of possessions. I believe that's it. Did I miss anything? It's been a while since I've been up here. So, blessings to my dear friend Donovan. You know, as I look back on our lives together with Donovan and Ginger and Pat and Jerry, you remember our Sabbath school class behind the organ? Yeah, we had a small Sabbath school. I know you two were there. I'm not sure if you guys were there at that moment. But anyway, I mean, we had some wonderful experiences there. And we did our best to uplift the Lord. And so, Brother Donovan, I ask the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with you and watch out over you. And most of all, may all of us have open hearts to be able to receive the message. In Jesus' name.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. I can't remember that far back, Gary. I do remember Pat and Jerry, and we had some good times. And it brings back a lot of good memories with that piano. Thank you enough for raising the roof on this church with the piano. Before we get started, let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to speak words from on high. These words were given from the Holy Spirit. Have the Holy Spirit help me to present them, that this congregation will be blessed and that you will be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Present the facts, and that's all. What I want to talk about today is getting back to the basics. I've been struggling with this sermon for quite some time. I knew the general idea of what I wanted to say, but I couldn't find a way to present it so that I felt justified by this message. Then I realized, Donovan, you speak of simplification of the gospel, but are complicating it further. Just say it. Be done with it. Don't flower it up or throw in any complicated theologies. Present the facts, and that's all. What I want to talk to you today is getting back to the basics, simplifying the message of salvation and the gospel of Christ. Man has striven to make this his life easier since the dawn of time, from the invention of the wheel to the latest gadget that we must have for our homes. Take computers, for example. I know a lot about computers. I spent most of my adult working life with computers. What began as a glorified calculator has become an essential part of the life of most in the world. Yet, the more computers can do to simplify things, the more complicated they must become. Don't get me wrong, I'm not about to preach to you about the evils of technology. For a goal of mine is to be a card-carrying computer geek, which I am. Many people are terrified of computers, especially when they think about what that power lies in many of those tiny computer chips. Yet computing is surprisingly simple. No matter what type of computer you're using or what the program you're running, they all rely on two little numbers, 0 and 1. That's right. Break apart every application or every operating system and you find a binary code running everything. So become fluent in the binary code and you'll know exactly what's going on in your computer. I was taught at an early age from my dad that you can only do 3 things with electricity. You can turn it on, you can turn it off, and you can regulate it. And that's where we get the 0 and the 1. You turn it on or you turn it off. And did you know that a computer, no matter how sophisticated, the computer in your pocket called a phone can only do 2 things. It can add and it can compare. That's it. That's the basics. The Bible is similar. There are hundreds of different translations of the Bible, from Wycliffe's translation from Latin to the latest one in magazine format with glossy photos and quizzes designed to appeal to teenage girls. Yet millions are turned off by the Bible by the complex theology and doctrine within its pages. They don't realize it's all very simple. The Bible was given to us as a roadmap, directions to salvation, and a closer walk with the Lord. That's the basics. But because of the volumes upon volumes of literature written about the Bible explaining the ideologies inside, people don't take the time to boil it down to its simplest form. That's what I hope to do today. The first step to finding anything is the desire to find it and the willingness to look. Take, for example, the tale of the rich young ruler found in Mark 10, 17 to 22. That was our scripture reading this morning. It tells of a young man who ran through the town to find Jesus and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He did not ask this question lightly, seeking an easy route to eternity. No, he had an earnest desire to seek and follow the Lord. He knew that he was missing something and sought to find it. What he found, he could not swallow. The obedience to the commandments was not an issue. He had kept them since his youth. The abandonment of worldly pleasures and treasures, however, was a little more than he could bear, like a lot of us today. Look also at the jailer of Acts 16, 30 and 31. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, and shortly thereafter endured an earthquake so violent that it broke loose all the prison doors. And when the jailer saw the doors were open, he feared all the prisoners had escaped. He knew what his superiors would allow and no excuse for the escape and hold the warden responsible. What would more than likely entail a cruel and painful death? To spare himself the pain, he decided to end his own life. He had drawn his sword and was poised ready to plunge it into his heart when he heard a shout, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And as the jailer looked around and knew something was different about these men, he rushed to them and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's a lot of people asking that kind of question. He too knew that there was something lacking in his life and was present in these two men, Paul and Silas, that they would willingly remain imprisoned where there was nothing to stop them from escaping, and that the other prisoners touched by this same power held fast in their cells as well. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in the Lord. Two examples of people searching, longing for the road to salvation. One asked the Master himself, and the other asked two of the founding apostles of the early church. Both times, no intricate explanation of theological ideas and complex doctrine to master in order to achieve salvation. These two men both took the first step, yet with very different outcomes. Jesus said, "Obey my commands and give all of the things, give up all of the things that you have and follow him." And Paul said to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither of these answers were overly complicated or hard to accomplish. Believe, obey, and follow. How many cannot comprehend any of these things? We must make the first step and constantly make an effort to stay committed to the cause of Christ. Yet most of the work falls on the shoulders of Christ. We can't do it ourselves. Even our best is filthy rags, according to Isaiah. So why has the message become so skewed? Divided into hundreds of denominations, each with its own little different doctrine, each claiming to have the only truth, Christ did not dwell on complex theology, baffling the crowds with intricate details of what it means to be justified or the principles of imputation. He used a threefold approach in his ministry. Matthew 4:23 says, teaching, preaching, and healing. This is also the approach of the early church leaders. When he came to town, it was not the scholars that flocked to him with their papyrus or quills to take notes from his lectures on the intricacies of the Mosaic law. It was the commoners and those searching who came to him to be touched by the healing hands of Jesus. People everywhere needed healing, whether it be for a physical ailment, mental or emotional distress, or spiritual emptiness that comes from sin. Then to hear the preaching of the love of the Creator and the sacrifice made for our sins, speaking the words that comfort and fill the lives of those around us with the warmth. Then when people have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior of their lives, then the teaching of doctrine and theology can begin. The Christian life is not a complicated set of do's and don'ts. It's an endless bureaucracy, or an endless bureaucracy of government operations. If you love me, keep my commandments. When you truly love someone, you will do anything to make that relationship blossom. There are a few basic concepts that the Christian must understand: love, redemption, salvation, and justification. That's it. Now, I know I said at the beginning I wanted to simplify things, and it seems that as those concepts are delving into the deeper concepts of Christianity, not so. Those are the four: love, redemption, salvation, justification. What is redemption? Redemption is, in simplest terms, is a rescuing or a ransom. The concept of redemption was introduced early in the Old Testament as a means to buy back property, free one from slavery, or be liberated from prison. It conveys a general sense of deliverance, especially in regard to the Jewish nation. Israel was in need of deliverance about every other generation, from slavery in Egypt, occupation by other nations, or exile in a foreign land. The connotations around redemption in the New Testament lean more toward ransom. Christ offered himself as payment for our redemption for the curse of sin. Sin is the primary force behind man's misfortune and calamities. Christ would have his redemptive power deliver us not only from the restrictive nature and negative force of the law entails, but also from the consequences of sin. The intent of redemption is to give us a life of abundance. Just as modern inventions have made many aspects of our work easier, so too the ancient concept of redemption makes life easier, for it relieves us of the burden sin attempts to weigh us down, such as guilt and fear and hate. Life cannot progress in any of its normal activities until it is redeemed from evil. In a world dominated by the quest of keeping up with the Joneses, having a bigger house, fancier cars, a thicker wallet, redemption leads us to live a life like Christ. For Jesus was not interested in a six-figure salary or a shiny new carriage or even the latest high-tech carpentry equipment. He focused on strengthening the interpersonal relationships he formed with those he met. Redemption gives us the power over evil, the power over death, because it places us at the right hand of God. Romans 8:35-39. Sin causes a schism between us and our Creator. Redemption does not build a bridge across the expanse, but puts both sides together again. Not a bridge, it puts them together again. Salvation. It is a common misconception that the theology of salvation and the concepts we are discussing today are purely founded in the New Testament. This is if you do not take into account the plan of salvation and reconciliation of the world was developed and implemented before the foundations of the world were created. God thought of everything before it even happened. The word salvation is first mentioned in Jacob in Genesis 49:18, in the middle of discourse blessing his 12 sons. He is faint and on the doorstep of death when he loses his strength and pauses to reflect and to look forward to a time and a land where sin is no more and peace reigns supreme. The first mention of salvation from the Lord is found in Exodus 14:13, when Moses is consoling the Israelites of their escape from Egypt with the Egyptian army bearing down on their position. This example gives both sides of the coin. The faithful Israelites were granted safe passage through the Red Sea en route to the Promised Land, while the wicked Egyptians had judgment passed and executed as they were drowned in the sea. This passage clearly illustrates the complete essence of salvation. He will deliver his faithful followers to the Promised Land, while the wicked will reap the rewards, their rewards, they have sought in the forsaking of him. It is easy to know the outcome of salvation, but what is it exactly? Webster's dictionary defines salvation as deliverance from the power and effects of sin. Just as the Hebrew nation was held captive and in slavery in Egypt for generations until one day God liberated them and led them to the land of milk and honey, so too we can be held in bondage by this world many times without us consciously knowing it. We may become focused on seemingly harmless things like a bigger house or more money to send to the kids to college. Yet if we do so without the help and approval of Jesus, we can quickly let the desires of this world become our masters. I am in no way implying Christ does not want us to have everything that we need. However, if we need a bigger car, why do we want a Cadillac when a Ford would suffice? Or do we really need a solid marble bathtub when ceramic would work just as well? God's plan is to deliver us from the powers of this world. We must want and accept his deliverance. Webster also says salvation is the agent or means that affect salvation. Salvation, in other words, is Christ, period. Salvation is Christ. It is not only the result, which is eternal life, but it is the embodiment of Christ. It does not come from our faith, our works, or even the words of the Bible. It not only comes from Jesus Christ, but is Jesus himself. The Israelites enjoyed salvation temporarily, but we may enjoy the great deliverance from the guilt and the pollution of sin. Hebrews 2:3 says, if we disregard the law, we have punishment on earth. If we disregard Christ, we will endure calamity greater than any thought of by man. We will miss out on eternity. Next, we come to justification. The root of justification is to justify, to judge, regard, or treat as righteous and worthy of salvation. When we earnestly seek forgiveness, God does not hold our sins against us. Whenever we are wronged by another, we may forgive, but the hurt of the injustice and the suspicion that it may happen again will remain. Yet when God grants us forgiveness, the existence of the sin is obliterated. It is thrown as far as the east is from the west. I had to study that for a while. When you go north on the globe, you eventually go south. When you go south on the globe, you eventually go north. But if you get on the equator and go east, it never ever meets west. If you go west on the equator, it never ever becomes east. So when your sins are forgiven, Christ forgets them. They're thrown as far away as the east is from the west, which is a big number. Which is why most heinous infractions, if forgiven, will not be held against us when our names come up for judgment. Romans 5:1 says that through justification we have peace with God. Not only superficial peace, such as a lack of guilt or fear, but have a new, stronger relationship with our Savior. For through justification we are no longer enemies of God, for sin is at odds with the character of God. Yet with complete and total absolution, we are made sons and daughters of God, which entitle us to all the blessings that go along with heirs to salvation. Colossians 1:21 and 22. Through the complete sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we can be brought to the Father, holy and blameless, truly worthy of salvation. It's through his sacrifice. God looks at us through Christ and sees sinless people. And when we see God through Christ, we see a loving God. There's a bridge. There's no bridge anymore. It's brought together. Let me digress for a moment. When we give a description of Jesus, one of the paramount features we mention is his sinless life. Why is this so important? We have heard said that we are not under the law, but under grace. So in our Christian walk, why must we strive for a perfect life? The statement, not under the law, but grace, simply means that we are not judged by the letter of the law, for if we were, we would have no hope of salvation. Instead, by the power of God and our acceptance of him, entrusting him with our very lives, minds, and hearts, he justifies us. He treats us as if we have fulfilled the requirements of the law and satisfied its demands. He treats us as if we have fulfilled the requirements and satisfies its demands. This does not mean that the law has been done away with. Instead, its requirements of us have been met completely by the power of Christ. That's why a lot of the people out there are trying to get rid of the law. It points out our sin, but if they get rid of the law, if they're successful in getting rid of the law, if there's no law, there's no sin. Think about that. The law is there as a guide rail to keep us in line, to show us our sin, show us that we need Christ for salvation. Psalms 31, 1 and 2. The only condition to receive this justification is faith. Complete trust in the Lord. Do not be under the impression that it is our faith that causes us to be justified. Only it is a sign to God that we place ourselves at His mercy. It is His compassion that grants us pardon and His will to exercise forgiveness. And finally, the most important is love. Love is the basis, the foundation for all things, from our very creation to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to our hope of tomorrow. Christ said that the law and the prophets hang on love. Paul said the greatest attribute to the Christian life is love. As love is the highest expression of God and His relation to man, so it must be the highest expression of man's relation to his Maker and to his fellow man. Listen to this definition of love. It is an earnest and anxious desire for an active and beneficial interest in well-being of the one loved. Now, in English, it says that love is the drive for those we love to have all their needs met, from basic food, shelter, clothing, to spiritual and emotional needs. It is a want, a yearning to give our loved ones all. Though there may be many different forms of love, husband and wife, parent and child, friend to friend, this basic desire is evident in them all. Love comes from God. Because why? Because God is love. That's where it comes from. He is the creator and the epitome of love. The love that we know and hold comes from the love that God has for His creation. The foremost object of God's love is His Son. This does not leave us a distant second. Quite the contrary, for we are united in faith with Christ. We receive the same measure of love as the Son, for in our being reconciled back, brought back into the fold through our acceptance of the sacrifice and promise Christ gave to the world, we become one in Christ, and likewise, one with the Father. God loved us while we were still sinners. He sent His Son to die the death we deserve. While we were yet unrepentant and wicked, following our own lust instead of the will of the Father. How much deeper is His love when we come to the foot of the cross seeking mercy and acknowledging that Christ is the only true sense of hope and salvation. In this world, love can be lost, forgotten, or never really present. But with God, His love is never ceasing, always present. How could He forget about His people when His love is engraved upon the hands of Jesus? My favorite verse in the Bible, Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. His love is engraved upon the hands of Jesus. Those will only be the only scars that are still left in the whole universe in heaven. See how I loved you? Our love for our fellow man should be as far-reaching as that of Christ for all mankind, limited not only to those we like, but our enemies as well. Yes, even with love exuding from our bodies, we can still have enemies. If we treat them with love instead of animosity, God will fight our battles, leaving us from to cater to the needs unfulfilled that are creating enemies around us. Love bears the infirmities of the weak, does not please itself, but seeks the welfare of others. It surrenders things which may be innocent in themselves, but nevertheless may become a stumbling block to others. It gladly forgives injuries and gives the place of honor to another. Should we strive for nothing less? You find all of that in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 and onward. For love is the fulfillment of the royal law, James 2, 8, and it is to be put above everything else. It is the binder that holds all other graces of the Christian life in place. By the possession of such love, we know that we have passed from death unto life. And it is the supreme test of our abiding in God and God in us. Peter summed it up in his address to the crowd at Pentecost. He spoke of the return of the Lord, the joy that accompanies a relationship with God, how Christ defeated death for us, and the call to repent and be baptized. How simple is it to be a Christian and to walk the life of Christ? We must believe, follow, obey, and above all, love. If we focus on becoming perfect before coming to Christ, we will never get there. Or if we are obsessed with filling the theological teachings of one author or another, we will find it an exercise in futility. Love, obey, follow. Jesus and the Holy Spirit will take over and lead us down the path that we should go, instilling in us a perfect sense of direction and writing the will of the Father on our hearts so that all other things will come to us as naturally as breathing. Do not make things harder than they are. Live the abundant life God has in mind for us. Do this simply through love. God bless you and have a wonderful Sabbath with Jesus.